take you to that passage that we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 45 through to 51. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? And so on. I've been endeavouring in a small way to look at a few matters that are current in certain settings and perhaps in yours as well, and if not today, or if they haven't been yet, then they may well be before long. But areas in which objections are raised concerning the way, the Christian way, the Christian faith. Whether it's objections why some choose not to believe in Christ Jesus, or those things that may otherwise undermine your faith as you go through life. And one that is frequently heard is concerning heaven and hell, in particular hell. Kind of question where people will say, if you say that God is loving, how can he send anyone to hell, an awful place? And the result of that for many has been to say, I don't like the idea of hell, an awful place, once I die, and therefore I will not believe in it, nor will I believe in your God, whom you say sends some to hell. By the way, he is not my God, your God, in the way that they mean. They mean that I have come up with things to say about him. It can't be, because if I was to think up things to say about God, I would have exactly the same problems. I would not think of saying something like that. These are not the kinds of things that man thinks of in his own initiative. This is not man. This is not a Christian saying this. It is the Bible. It is revelation from God, of God. And yet again, as on previous occasions, I can only propose some directions that I pray will be useful to you. Inevitably, there is more still to be said. But I do so, I find the best guide must be Jesus himself. What does Jesus say regarding our destinies? Did you know that looking through the Bible, I've emphasized the Bible, you look through the Bible and you find that it is Jesus who is accepted by many as the loving God, more loving than even in the Old Testament. It is Jesus himself who speaks more of hell than anyone else does throughout Scripture. And it's Jesus who speaks more on hell than he does on heaven. And at least one striking point comes to my mind as I think of that. It is that Jesus does not want people to go there. And so he tells us about it. The teacher goes on an outing with her class. She starts to tell them a few days beforehand what to expect. And she tells them that there are cliffs nearby, and that those cliffs are dangerous. So, children, stay clear. That's a few days before. On the morning, they get in the coach, they're ready to leave, and she tells them again, remember, children, there are cliffs. We're going nearby, but you be careful. They're dangerous. The coach stops in the car park, and they're about to get out, and she repeats her warning. And then they've walked a bit, and they come to the foot of the hill, which leads up to the top of the cliff face. And she says, Let's just go over this one more time. We're going up to the top of the cliffs. They're dangerous. Be careful. And then when they're up there, she does not enjoy the view because she's just looking for these children to make sure none of them fall over, watching for their safety. Does all of this mean the one thing that she's been talking to them about most of all on this trip is the cliff face and that you could fall over and die? And because she's been placing such emphasis on this, does that mean that she wants them to fall over and die? The very fact that she's emphasizing it is because she doesn't want that. She knows that when they get there, they will find out how lovely the place is without having to be told, provided they don't fall over the cliff face. That's why Jesus talks about hell so often. It's the cliff face. And he doesn't want us to fall in there. So Jesus warns repeatedly of the reality that is hell. Those horrible words, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He doesn't say it with enjoyment, but he says it often. This is in the middle of a whole section that deals with this very issue. He doesn't want people to go into eternal anguish. He doesn't want people to undergo a complete dismissal from God's presence and from God's grace. But what he does tell us, I think we have the key elements summed up in this passage and also there in Ezekiel where we read. And he's telling us that in a key respect, now decides what's ahead. And he shows us there are three things that I want to develop out of this little passage. To highlight the people involved, also the blessing that is promised, and then thirdly the punishment that is deserved. Now decides what's ahead. Who are the people involved? There are two main parties in this telling, in this parable. Jesus is telling us that the kingdom of heaven is like this. The two main parties are the servants and the master. In other words, there is one person involved here who is has a right. He's in a position with a right and a duty to make certain decisions and to ask for certain behavior from others. That's the master. And it is interesting that Jesus uses a parable which brings out the particular kind of behavior required from the servants. The main servant that's involved in each of these stories is the one who has the responsibility to rule over the household that belongs to the master. In other words, that it involves taking care of other servants. That's a very suitable parallel with man's role within creation. With all that God has made, it is something that God has put under man's supervision. These are the parallels that are intended. The master is God, and he's given certain responsibilities to men to fulfill. You can go all the way back to Genesis, and man was given certain authority over the garden, over the animals, over the earth itself, to subdue it, to govern it, but always under God's prior authority, God's supreme authority. That's part of the picture. But above all, the point to grasp here is that we are not talking about equal parties in this arrangement. It's not two people who say, right, I need to go away, will you look after the place in the meantime, and then we can swap over another occasion, or something like that. It's a master who says, you have a task, you are the chief steward, the chief servant, you have a role to play, look after what I leave in your hands. We're not talking about equal parties. And perhaps that's the root of the problem. That is something that rankles more than anything else with natural man. It has done since the day of Adam. Our first father was persuaded, he was tempted, he gave in to that, and he set about trying to gain an equality with God, with his master. And successive generations have pursued that same attempt ever since. But the kingdom of heaven is not like that. There is a master. And this master has a right to say what goes. But he does also have that final responsibility for the outcome. And there is a servant. And the role of the servant is to obey. That's what brings faithfulness. That's what is wisdom. It is to obey, to behave as we're meant to behave. And I think that's the first thing to get right in our thinking on all of this. That's the first thing to get right with others when they raise this kind of issue. Until anyone gets this in order, we can talk to the blue in the face and nothing's going to happen. We'll get nowhere. The question is, how do you and how do they relate to God? Are we trying to bring God down to our level? Israel said to God, "You are not fair. It's we who decide whether God is fair and just." Is that the way it should be? Surely not. How do you relate to God? And this objection concerning this awful place, hell, there will be no threat to your faith as long as you keep these things in biblical order. You could turn over to Luke 17, or you could just listen. A couple of verses in Luke 17, verses 9 and 10. A similar kind of story that Jesus tells about a servant and a master. But in the middle of that, he raises the question. He says, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? The master has come in, and the servant has been working. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. That's the role of a servant. Is that the one that man feels comfortable with? In our natural state, standing against God, we want to be thanked. We want to say, well, look what I've achieved. When you have done all those things you are commanded, you've been obedient, saying, we are unprofitable servants. We have done, you might insert simply, what was our duty to do. How do you relate to God? Surely that's at the heart of all of this. The two parties that are involved in Jesus' telling of this parable. But then there are differences also. There are servants who are dealt with differently. And the first that we come across is concerning the blessing promised. Do note, that's the first. The one that people want. People don't want to go to hell. Don't blame them. What people do want is to be blessed, to receive something wonderful. And this is what God, Jesus puts first in this story. This is what is first in Jesus' telling, Jesus' mind. He tells of the servant who is faithful and wise, the way that God made man to be in the first place. He is faithful, he is dependable, he is true to his master. He's wise. He has a sense of what's in everyone's best interest, including his own. And what's the outcome of that? Obedience. And the outcome of that, the result, is blessing. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing just what he was asked to do. Remember Luke 17? The master had a right to expect this outcome. It was simply the completion of his purpose in life, the servant's purpose. And so, strictly speaking, nothing further needs to be said or done by the master. Life should be able to just go on as it was. Yet, in this telling, the master does not stop there. The master does not just accept it as his right, this service, this obedience. The master goes on and says, I will bless you. He's done all that he needs to say. He's an unprofitable servant, done simply his duty, and yet the master sets up deliberately and actively to bless and reward him over and above that. Surely I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. He's simply done what was asked of him. He's simply completed his purpose in life. And how many of us can honestly say, I've completed my purpose in life? The purpose that God has set on my life. Not the one that I set. You know, we say that we have some purpose in life. How limited that is so often. Since the day of Adam, not a single man has ever achieved his complete purpose in life. Not in God's sight. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is not a matter of salvation by works, before you ask and wonder. This servant in the parable did what he needed to do and he was rewarded for it. We fall short of that picture, don't we? We don't even achieve that. But yet it is a picture of obedience. Obedience is obligatory. Obedience is essential because faith is obedience. It is a command to believe. God says, believe, have faith in Christ. That's obedience to have faith. And it also then equips us for further obedience in the other aspects of life. This is about having a leaning of heart and life towards our Master and Lord. That's what's behind what this servant has done. That's why he's called the faithful servant. He's faithful to his Master's interests. He's wise, he's had that leaning, he's had that inclination in life. We might say too, bearing in mind what comes a little later on in this passage, we might also add that what is characteristic of this man is that he has a longing, has an expectation of the return of his master. Knowing that his master's grace will rest on him. James quotes one of the Proverbs, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The one who knows he's a servant and fulfills it, he gives grace to him. That's the blessing. When men look at their destiny, why do they object to hell on one horizon? Is it because that's the way they're looking? I wonder. And this reminds us, as Ezekiel does in chapter 18 so clearly, that doesn't need to be the way. Isn't that such a direct passage that we read in Ezekiel? Is there any doubt about what God means there when he's talking to his people? God says, I don't want people to die. You've got a choice. It's set out in front of you. Why don't you turn? And you can live. Why are we worried about hell with all its awfulness on that one horizon? Why do people object to God on those grounds when they could turn around and look at the other, the wonderful things that God has offered? This blessing doesn't need to be that way. That's not all there is to the story. And yet it's forgotten so often that Jesus starts with blessing. And says, this is a possibility. If you will serve me as master. But is it that? Is it that, as I said, suggested already, is it that which is at the heart of the problem? That men know if they were to turn that way, if they want to go that way to heaven, it does require something, time. They're not prepared to give it. What's the option? What's the easy way out? Lay the blame on God. God, you're not fair, said Israel. What's unfair about this? Blessing is set in front. If you and I will be faithful and wise, it may be yours. But you know as well as I do, the story does not stop there. There is an evil servant. And there is a punishment that's deserved. Did you notice I didn't say the blessing that's deserved? It's promised. It's graciously given. But the punishment is deserved. It's another servant. As I've suggested already, that we need to signal this up, he is not an equal to the master. He is an equal to the one who has received honor and blessing. Will he receive blessing as well? We are told that he is an evil servant, verse 48. How do we know that he's evil? How does the teller of this story know that he's evil? Is it an innate quality, something he can't change? No, we know he is evil because he behaves evilly. It's his behavior which marks him out, as the story is told. Does hell seem unattractive? This place of the hypocrites, this place of the weeping and gnashing of teeth, does it seem unattractive? Well, let's go back a little bit from there. Let's step back into the present day, the now. What about the way of life that's been chosen by this person who's going to end up there? What about the way of life in the here and now? What's he doing? Verse 49, he begins to beat his fellow servants. If you were to take the parallel that I suggested earlier about our commission as the human race in this world, haven't we beaten it up? Haven't we behaved atrociously? What about the way of life that that's being chosen by this servant, this one who was supposed to rule and to give food in due season to the whole household? What's he doing? He's beating them. Doesn't want hell, perhaps, himself? This is the servant who's making life, so to speak, hell on earth for others. And how often is he the very one who then protests at the injustice of God, so-called? Verse 51, Jesus says, he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. I find that striking that that's the way Jesus chose to describe it. He belongs with the hypocrites. Is it because he is hypocritical himself? And it doesn't take much to realize that, yes, he is. I can imagine what this man would say. He would say, but look, I'm your servant. Look, I've got a position of responsibility. You can't do this to me. Get rid of me or whatever. What's he saying? He's talking about my rights. But where do his rights stand when he's failed in his duties? That's hypocrisy. Instead of asking, where is the real me? Which road am I on? Slow of heart to perceive and to believe. Look at his thinking. The reason he pursues this line is because he says in his heart, verse 48, my master is delaying his coming. This is a recurring theme also in Scripture. You could take perhaps Peter's remark in his second letter, 2 Peter 3:9, where he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What he's saying there is that God has promised he's coming. And people are saying, but where is his coming? It hasn't happened yet. Has he forgotten it? But Peter is reminding us, no, what God is doing, what Jesus is doing, is waiting. And with all the good things that we receive day after day after day, God is saying, won't you come to me? All this extra time that I'm giving you, why don't you turn and live? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance in this time that we have available. I was trying to track down exactly where it is, and maybe it doesn't sound right, but for some reason I just couldn't find it as I was looking at this. But I recall where God says, I think in one of the prophets, that the people obviously thought that God was like them when God was not punishing sin. But he didn't think it was a problem because he didn't punish it. But God is saying, no, it's not like that. Just because I don't deal with it immediately doesn't mean I don't accept it. Just because I don't deal with it immediately doesn't mean that I don't mind it. I do. It is a problem, but I have a plan to deal with it. I'm not like you. Start thinking differently. Follow what Scripture says about it. This hasn't happened, but let's say a man is, it hasn't happened to me at least, a man is stopped for speeding. And then he says to the policeman, he says, but officer, I've never been stopped before on this patch of road, and I always travel at this speed. Hang on a minute. The policeman has actually stopped him because there is a problem. And for months perhaps he's been getting away with this. It doesn't mean it's not wrong. Just because he hasn't been caught, there were not enough policemen. He thought it must be okay. He knew better, really. Doesn't wash, does it? How often I'm saying it. And all the more we say it to God. And many around us say it to God. Let us be careful we don't. Romans chapter 2. Paul says, do you think this, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering? Not knowing. Is this the way you're thinking? That you don't know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, turning, so that you can live? It's an evil servant who does not behave right. He's not faithful, he's not wise. The master of that servant will come, and he will deal with him appropriately. There is a deserving. There is a deserving even for those who are under blessing. Unless we come through faith in Christ Jesus, our only hope. But I need to close. As I say, this is just a few little directions that we might come to think a little more on this matter. Because indeed it is what the Bible is all about. Isn't this what Jesus is all about? Two ways, and which will you take? Isn't this the reason all of this matters? Isn't this the reason for this book? Why do you and I gather here? It's good to gather. I don't know if you all spotted me, I was down the back before we started this evening. I was watching you coming in, I was thinking what special people you are. It's good to be together. But why? If heaven and hell don't matter, why do we bother with all of this? Something does matter. That's what it's all about. Which way are we going? Which horizon are we looking towards? Paul had an amazing statement. He said, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, empty, vain. We might reflect that Scripture is saying throughout, all through the Bible, he says, if there is no hell, then every distinction is futile. Even the ones these very same people raise themselves, the ones they want to make, they say love and hell don't mix. They want to separate them. In my idea of God, they might as well add. And they're right in one sense. Love and hell do not mix. Well, they want to. They want to squeeze them together. They fail to respond to God's loving plea that they might turn back. What are they doing? They are trying to bring hell to him because they will not change their ways. Let that not be any of us, please. Please don't stay on that way. Nothing that is only fit for hell can ever enter God's presence. Nothing that defiles will ever enter in to his holy city. Revelation. I've suggested a challenge that has been heard. I've heard it. You may have done. You may have tried to deal with it. Many have done over the years. There are different ways of trying to answer the challenge. Above all things, I would urge you to do so with great care. So we must come to this with God's own spirit. We read it in Ezekiel. We need to get the sense of it here in what we've just read. You only have to turn back a few pages to Matthew 23, 37, where Jesus looked out over the city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Why are the prophets sent to her? To call them back to God. And he says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He wants to give the best. He wants to give the blessing. But you, he says, were not willing. You may well think of the two horizons. And if all that people are objecting to is because they're looking at hell and they don't like the look of it, why don't they look the other way? But to come at this with the desire of God that men might turn. Doesn't want any to be lost. Many will be. We're told that there are many on the broad way to destruction. Jesus was the one who said that. But he doesn't want to consign any to hell. We need to ask the one who doesn't like the sound of hell, the thought of hell, ask them to come with us. Come with you on the road to heaven. No one has to like hell. No one has to go there. That's perhaps the main thing that I would be bringing to you this evening. As I say, there are many other things that could be said about it. It is so big. It is as big as the Bible itself. That's one thing we can say. No one has to go there. If they would just answer the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Let's take God on his terms. That evil servant could so easily have been a faithful and wise servant. It's we who need to do the changing. To be that, be faithful and wise. To serve, to obey, and to believe. And there's no hell there. May God grant his blessing this evening. On us and on his word. Let us pray together.